Well, I don't think you would find it too outlandish a thing to say that we live in the midst of a climate or a culture of fear today. A recent article in the Atlantic magazine summarizes the way that fear permeates the lives of many Americans. Atlantic magazine writes, "Fear is in the air and fear is surging. Americans are more afraid today than they have been in a long time. Polls show majorities of Americans worried about being victims of terrorism and crime, numbers that have surged over the past year to highs not seen for more than a decade. Every week seems to bring a new large or small-scale terrorist attack at home or abroad. Mass shootings form a constant drumbeat. Protests have shut down large cities repeatedly, and some have turned violent. Overall crime rates may be down, but a sense of disorder is constant. We live in the midst of a culture, a climate, where fear is a constant. We live in a day and age in which fear is driving the discussion and the decision-making that takes place at every level of government and even in our personal lives. Whereas two or perhaps three decades ago, there was a general spirit of optimism among many and a bright, positive feeling about the opportunities the future would bring to both individuals and to nations. The dominant feeling that touches much of our world today is pessimistic, fear-based, and anxiety-driven. We worry about acts of terrorism. We worry about random acts of violence. Can I go to the mall? Can I go to a movie and make it home alive? Am I even safe when I join together with the church for worship? Threats of war and the specter of biowarfare, cyber warfare, nuclear weapons regularly dominate our headlines. Add to that fears about natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, fires, fears of economic collapse, not having enough money for the future, personal fears, family concerns, trouble at home, fears about aging, fears about health care, fears about unemployment or uncertain employment as the future unfolds. Perhaps the spirit of the time in which we live is well summarized by the comedian Lily Tomlin, who writes, "In the depths of the night, fear grips my heart. It paralyzes my mind. But most of all, I feel very, very alone." The fear of being alone is perhaps the greatest fear and the greatest thing that haunts the hearts of so many people in our world today. And Advent is a great time for remembering God's prescription for fear, especially this fear of being alone. As we review and as we recite the Bible's Christmas narratives during this season, we hear repeated again and again the heavenly message that angels bring to both men and women. Messages of hope. Messages that tell us, fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. When the angel meets up with Zechariah in the temple, the angel says to Zechariah, do not be afraid. When Gabriel announces to Mary that she will become the earthly mother of God's Messiah, Gabriel tells her, do not be afraid. When the angels announce Jesus' birth to the shepherds on that Judean hillside on the night Jesus is born, fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Fear not. It sounds good, doesn't it? Clearly, God does not want us to live in fear. But wouldn't it be nice if we could really grab on to that, if we could take hold of that comforting truth and keep ourselves tethered to it? But We all tend to let our minds run away with us, don't we? And, oh, how quickly our emotions follow behind our minds. And all too quickly, even for those who believe and have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are all too often overcome by our anxieties. We're overrun by fear. All of life's what-ifs have such a subtle way of butting in, insinuating themselves into our thoughts and intruding upon our lives. If you're plagued by fear, if you live a life that is ruled by fear, God holds something in store for you, something that you so desperately need to hear and to hold on to. Speaking to His chosen people, Israel, as they stood on the cusp of national calamity and the devastating catastrophe of captivity, God tells His people in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, because that promise lies at the center of God's character, it lies at the heart of God's character, and because it is so rooted in His grace and His mercy and His love, that is a promise that anyone who comes to God in faith can hold on to and draw strength from. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you, my righteous right hand." Good verse to memorize. And you say, I can't memorize scripture. Well, then write it on a little 3x5 card and put it in your pocket and look at it 10 times a day. Fear not. This Advent season, we're going to journey through this verse together, and we're going to explore the rich meaning and the promises that God gives us here. God is with you. God is your God. God will strengthen you. God will help you. And God will uphold you. Now, the Jewish people who first heard these words coming out of the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, as he announces them, they were not oblivious to this notion that God was with them. This is not a brand new idea for them. The Old Testament repeatedly promises that God is present with His people. As Israel travels through the wilderness during her Exodus journey, God manifests His presence to them, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Later in Israel's history, her tabernacle and her temple are designed as symbols of God's presence. At various times when the Israelites offered worship to God in those spaces, God would manifest His presence in the presence of a glorious cloud that became known as God's Shekinah glory. This cloud spoke to the people of God's favor. It spoke of His peace. It spoke of His blessing upon His people. But most of all, this cloud represented God's presence with His people, reassuring them of God's protection. The cloud was a reminder, God keeps His promises. The cloud, remember, reminded God's people every day that if they faithfully followed God's will and God's ways, they would dwell peacefully in the land that He had entrusted to them. But here comes the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "But there's more. There's more. More to come." 7 centuries before Jesus comes, God uses Isaiah as an instrument to announce the way in which He will one day dwell among His people in a visible flesh and blood incarnation that will be more intimate and more personal than the tabernacle or the temple. Think of it, 700 years before that unforgettable night in Bethlehem, God speaks in a very precise, in a very detailed word through the prophet Isaiah about the coming of the one who will be known as God with us. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The title or the designation Emmanuel means God with us. The child to be born would be the Shekinah, the true tabernacle of God. And Matthew, as he writes his gospel, he wants to be sure we don't miss this point. So he connects the dots for us to join this ancient prophecy of Isaiah together with the events that surround Jesus' birth as he begins his gospel. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Matthew tells about the way that an angel of the Lord announces how the ultimate fulfillment of his promise will unfold to Joseph, the man who will serve as Jesus' earthly father. Now, I know this is familiar ground to many, but not to everyone. And so we need to read what the Bible says here. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear.'" There it is again. "Do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "Fear not, for I am with you." Jesus comes to earth in a tangible, graphic, visible representation that God is with us. As God in a body, Jesus is quite literally God with us. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus underscores over and over again the outstanding truth that he is God with us. Jesus is God's answer to all of our fears, especially our fears of loneliness and our fears of abandonment. Right from the outset of Matthew's gospel, he proclaims that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And as Jesus leaves the earth to return to his home in heaven at the end of Matthew's gospel, he wants us not to forget this point. It's so phenomenal. Matthew begins and he ends with the fact God is with us. Matthew writes these words of Jesus, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus promises that he is with you in the midst of trial, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of testing, in the midst of family trouble, in the midst of unplanned pregnancy, in the midst of losing your job. He is God with you. And perhaps you're here today and you're thinking, that idea of God with me is so far out of reach. I cannot possibly see how my situation is ever going to improve or resolve itself. I can't see how my circumstances will ever get any better. Well, Pastor Tom, that may be well and good for you to say, but you don't know how desperate my situation is. You have no idea how hard my life is. It's so easy for us to grow discouraged, to give up our faith, to give up our hope. Things happen. We ask over and over and over again, "Where is God? Where is God in the middle of all this? God, are you really with me in this?" If any of that fits you, I wonder if I could speak with you this morning about what it truly means to know that God is with you. May I tell you something about the way in which knowing that God is with you will make a difference in your life. To do that, I want to introduce you to someone who lived a very, very long time ago and for whom life got about as hard as it can get. Now, many of us, we tend to show each other our wounds and our scars, and we want to be sure that everybody knows that nobody's ever had it worse than I've had it. Nobody's ever had a worse time in life than I did. But just take a moment and listen to this man's story and see how God is with him through a 13-year ride on a psychological and an emotional roller coaster. We're going to hit a few highlights from Genesis chapter 39 and Genesis chapter 40. And we're going to talk about a man named Joseph. Like Jesus' earthly father, this man's name is Joseph. But this Joseph lived about 1900 years before Jesus comes to earth. Because of jealousy, this Joseph is kidnapped by his own brothers and he is sold into slavery. Now imagine that. Imagine your own family turning on you and selling you into slavery. But while serving in slavery, Joseph develops a very good rapport with his owner. Joseph finds favor with his owner and he's given a very high level of responsibility within his master's house. And look at what the Bible tells us. If you have your Bible open in Genesis 39, verse 2, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." How amazing! Even on the other side of this outrageous, egregious sin against him by his own brothers, the Lord is with Joseph. The Lord makes him a success. It almost sounds, when you read this, it almost sounds like Joseph has that fabled Midas touch. Everything he touches turns out well. It succeeds. It just seems like he's got this thing going on around him. But then, in a fury over Joseph's unwillingness to compromise his integrity, the wife of Joseph's master out and out lies about him. And she so totally slanders Joseph that his master throws him in prison. Now, obviously, going to prison because of some trumped up charges is not a very happy thing to have happen to you, is it? I mean, how do you respond? How do you feel when somebody tells a lie about you? How do you suppose you might feel? How do you suppose you might respond if this happened to you? I think many among us, perhaps the majority of people among us, would be whining and complaining. This is wrong. This ain't right. This is not fair. Do you think that the fact that God is with you would be the top thought on your mind? If this was you, how easy do you think it would be for you to trust in and to depend on and to hold on to the fact that God is with you? But God was with Joseph. Joseph 39, verse 20, "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Once again, Joseph is given a leadership role. Joseph is put in charge of all the prisoners. Genesis 39:22. Whatever was done there, Joseph was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because, you got it, the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, during the course of his imprisonment, Joseph ministers to two of his fellow prisoners, the king's baker and the king's cupbearer. Joseph ministers to them by accurately interpreting their dreams. And as Joseph interprets the cupbearer's dream, because the cupbearer is going to be put back in his position, he's going to be restored to his role in the king's palace servants. Joseph asks him to kindly remember him and relay the details of his kidnapping and his unjust imprisonment so that Pharaoh might hear about it and perhaps Joseph would get that get-out-of-jail-free card that he needs to get. But once the cupbearer is back at work and everything in his life is all hunky-dory again, verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph is abandoned and forgotten by man, but he is not abandoned and forgotten by God. God is with Joseph. God never stops being with Joseph. Now, some of you know the day comes, possibly several years later, when Pharaoh has his own series of very unsettling dreams that need interpreting. Ah, says the cupbearer, I remember there was this fellow in prison, you see. And Joseph gets all cleaned up and he is brought in. He's ushered into Pharaoh's presence. And the Pharaoh says to Joseph, I had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now, how might Joseph potentially respond to this? Well, it's about time, right? Sure, no problem. No big deal. I happen to be a dream guru. Lay it on me. I'll give you the interpretation. No, but there's nothing like that. Not at all. Nothing like that whatsoever. Verse 16 of chapter 41, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph's faith and his trust in the fact that God is with him gives him the ability to give testimony to God, gives him the ability to make sense of these dreams. And God speaking through Joseph comes through loud and clear. Although I've only told you a very few highlights of Joseph's story in a few brief moments, all of this takes 13 years to unfold in Joseph's life. Oh, young people are out today, but I wanted to say, any 17-year-olds here today? And we have 17-year-olds in the church. Can you imagine this starting to unfold when you're just 17, a junior in high school, and going on until the time you are 30 years old. 13 years of holding on to, clinging on to the truth that God is with him. Joseph is made second in command in Pharaoh's empire, and he continues to serve God faithfully as he saves Egypt as a nation, and he also saves what will ultimately become the Israeli nation from a devastating famine. Joseph is ultimately reunited with his brothers. He forgives their treachery against him, and God gets the glory. I want to just think from the life of Joseph that we need to remember that God's presence with us in trouble does not mean that he will exempt us from trouble. God's presence with us in trouble does not mean that he will exempt us from trouble. The fact that God is with Joseph does not remove Joseph from his situation. It does not eliminate Joseph's circumstances. But it does mean that God is able to make Joseph successful. God is able to make Joseph useful. God is able to make Joseph fruitful and a witness even in the midst of extreme adversity. In the same way God was with Joseph, God is with you. I want us to consider one other scripture this morning. And again, this is one that we should spend some time holding on to. It's Psalm 46. If you're using the seat Bible in front of you, it's on page 471. But here we read from the psalmist, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, a holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. If the mountains shake and the earth trembles, we will not fear. Because, why? God is with us right in the center of the earthquake, right in the center of the fire, right in the center of the flood, right in the middle of the hurricane. If nations rage and kingdoms totter, we will not be shaken. Why? Because God is with us in the midst of war and the threat of war. When we wonder, where was God in the midst of this or that tragedy or that horrific act of violence, we will remember that God is not absent. God is not distant. God is a very present help in trouble. Well, take courage. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our stronghold. The Lord of hosts is where? With us. He is with us. Even in the midst of our trials and our tribulations, we find great joy. We find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. It is God, and God alone, who we must seek in the midst of all these things. That's what God promised Israel so long ago. That's what God promises His church today. That's what God promises you. And that's why Jesus came to earth. Do you know God with you? If you're here today and that still seems a little far out and a little foreign, I want to encourage you and I want to invite you to consider the fact that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is with you if you will come humbly before Him today. And this we're going to celebrate in a moment at this very table. Come humbly and remember, yes, God, I need to know I have God with me. I recognize my life is spinning out of control. It's going out of orbit. I just have so much going on, and I also have to deal with my own sin. I mean, I don't do everything perfectly. I'm a sinner. I need help. I need cleaning. I need forgiveness. I need restoration. And God, You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to that Bethlehem manger so long ago, so that He would fulfill the role of being my Savior. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. He grew up before God. He ministered to men and women. And He showed us what the way is back to God. He offered His life as a sacrifice. He offered Himself willingly, voluntarily, in humility, to say, I'll let God pour all His righteous wrath against your sin onto me, so that you can know true forgiveness. You can know righteousness. So you can have a relationship with God again and know that God is with you. I believe that, God. I want that. I need that. I accept today. I accept that fact. And I ask God to come and invade my life. Just like He invaded that little manger in Bethlehem. Invade my life. Come. Sit on the throne of my life. You start calling the shots, God. You lead. You guide me. You show me what Your plan and Your purpose is and how You want me to show other people that You are with me. That's available to you today. And I want to invite you to think about it, consider it. Pray with me as we're about to pray in a moment, if that's you. And know the joy, know the peace, know the assurance that God is with you. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You once again that You are God with us. Thank You for not leaving us alone. Thank You for not abandoning us. Thank You for not having us wander around blindly on this earth, wondering about Your plan, Your purpose, and kind of struggling with how can I ever get myself straight with God and make things right. No, You made the plan. You made the way. You showed it to us in Jesus Christ. And pray today for anyone who's here today, not sure, not convinced, not really aware, sensing that You are with them. Pray that this would be the moment. This would be the day where they open their heart and they say, Jesus, come in. I invite You. I want to connect with You. I want to know the reality of Your presence with me. Lord, I pray that You would help that person even in the moments to follow as we continue to sing praise, as we come to Your table and remember how the story ends once again. We ask, God, that you would glorify yourself in our midst today. And again, help us to be so powerfully aware of your presence in this space with us. In Jesus' name.